Welcome to the Church of God International Bible Correspondence Course. This is Lesson 2, Knowing God. Is God a supreme being? Is God a Trinity? Where is God? Who is He? Is God even a He at all? And what if God is beyond human comprehension and all we can grasp of Him is a pale facsimile? A God that is so far away, so remote, is unthinkable and pointless. Who cares about a God we cannot understand or know? He might as well be a visitor from outer space who got all this started and then left. He's no longer here, no longer involved, no longer interested. There is no point in praying to a God whom we cannot understand. But let God speak for Himself. Quote, "Thus saith Jehovah, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Jehovah who exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. I delight in all these things." To me, this is one of the most important scriptures of the Bible. It's found in Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. And what it says is this, that God can be understood, that he can be known. Too many people, when they start talking about God, lead us to think that God is some unfathomable mystery. They construct or concoct an idea about God that is way off somewhere, that is remote, that is obscure, that is perhaps three mingled up in one in ways that are a mystery to us and we can't understand them. And when you start asking questions, almost inevitably you come somewhere in the construct of thought to this conclusion. God is a mystery that we can only understand in part and probably will never understand until the resurrection. Well, if that's true, and I'm not one to argue that God is probably beyond in his reality, in his completeness, beyond what you and I are able to understand, but if that's true, what's the use? What's the point? Where do we go? But you see, in this statement, that let him glory in this that he understands and knows me, he lets us know that he describes his own character in terms that you and I understand and that we understand to be good. He lets us know that our system of thought is his system. He designed it, that he made it that way. He created man so the man would understand that there is such a thing as loving kindness and judgment and in righteousness in the earth. We value these. We think these are good traits. And so God presents himself to us as one having those traits. God, if he made us in his image and after his likeness, then our minds should work like his mind. We should share the same system of logic. And by that I mean 2 plus 2 equals 4 in our system of logic. It does in God's system of logic as well. The same system of values exists in his system and our system. Evil is evil, good is good, and never the two shall meet. Our instincts, our basic fears, our capacity to think, love, and design are designed by God, not merely that we may know him, but that we may relate to him. And this is one of the most fundamental things in the teachings of Jesus, things that he wanted man to understand, that he wanted man to respond to. The one that goes then in a search for God, to try to know God, to try to understand God, can know this. That there is something at the end of the search, that God may be known, God may even be understood. Now, there's one caution that I want you to keep in mind. God has chosen to reveal himself to man in ways that man can understand. If we choose to try to know him otherwise, he will remain a mystery and we will be left confused. So in this study, we will look for God as he reveals himself. I'm not going to launch into some great philosophical study of what men have always thought about God, imagined about God, reasoned about God, or where they go. We can go anywhere with that. In this study, what we are looking for is what does God reveal of himself to man so that we may understand him on his own terms, and how might we might relate to him, understanding fully that we must relate to him on his own terms. We started this lesson with linguistics and semantics. because it's in the meaning and the use of words that much of the confusion about God arises. What, for example, does the word God mean? I won't go into that in this tape because you can go back to the lesson and work your way through the descriptions and the definitions of the names of God, Eloah, Elohim, and so forth, so that you may understand them. I would suggest maybe that you turn off the tape at this point and go back and review those so that as we make our way into the remainder of the lesson, you won't get confused about some of the things we may have to say. Now, the purpose of this cassette tape is to back up the correspondence course lesson that appeared in Watch Magazine, or if you're taking it a little later, that you actually got in printed form from the Church of God International. If you haven't studied the lesson, if you haven't gone through and read each of the scriptures in question and answered each of the questions on paper so that you can go back and compare what we're going to talk about in this tape, you should go back and do that now. Because a very important part of the learning is putting down your ideas, your answers, and your thoughts. So that as we go along, you can compare what you think with what I'm going to tell you or what I'm going to explain to you from the Bible. Even when you make a mistake, it actually is in some ways you learn better by making mistakes on things like this than you do by getting it right the first time. As strange as that may sound, it is in the correction of wrong ideas that sometimes a deeper impression is made and we don't forget it. They stay with us longer. So please, if you haven't done that already, just turn off the tape cassette, go back to the lesson itself, and be sure that you've written out for yourself and studied carefully through and thought about all the scriptures that we're going to discuss in the remainder of this correspondence course lesson. If you're ready, we'll go to that portion of the lesson entitled, How Many Gods Are There? The scripture in question is Deuteronomy 4, verses 33 through 35. Moses, speaking to the children of Israel, summarizes a great many of the things that the people had experienced from God, such as standing before Mount Sinai and hearing him thunder with his voice rolling down the mountainside. And he asks in verse 33, Did ever a people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? Or hath God essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation, by temptations, by signs, by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand and a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Unto you it was showed, that you might know that Jehovah, he is God, there is none else beside him. Now this is not a very difficult thing so far. Number one, how many gods are there? One, of course. Who exactly is God? Well, this scripture tells you, Jehovah. Now, one of the problems you probably run into, depending on the Bible you're using, is that they don't put the divine name in here. Now, there's no particular reason why they should have to, and I'm not one of those who believes you have to pronounce God's name correctly in order to be saved, and I think it is all right to refer to him as Lord instead of as Yahweh, or Yahashua, or Yehovah, or any of the different various pronunciations that people come up with. But I do think it's important to realize that this scripture doesn't merely say the Lord, he is God. It actually uses a name. It says, Jehovah, he is God. So, who exactly is God? Jehovah. Now, then, for number three, can there be another who is, another God? Well, you said the Lord, he is God, and there is none else beside him. Fine. So we've got that nailed down. The answer number three is no. And I said in the lesson, easy so far, isn't it? Well, hang on. Now, this one was particularly a lesson for you to look at and take notice of the different distinction between the way the words are used. The word God in this section is entirely Elohim. The word Lord, notice if you have an authorized version, and I don't know what the convention will be in your Bible, the word Lord is in caps, that is capital letters. Anytime you see that in the authorized version, and probably something similar to that in other versions, it's because the name Jehovah, or Yahweh, that is the four letters, YHVH, is a rough English equivalent of the Hebrew letters, without any vowel points in them at all, are in this place. So consequently, he is just simply saying, Jehovah is Elohim. But we still have that problem that I spoke about before of all the semantics that get rolling in some of these questions. Now we'll switch over to Isaiah 43 and verse 10. Now remember, I ask you to read a little bit before and a little bit after all these verses so that you can be sure you understand the context. And in this case, I'll begin reading in verse 8. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is the truth. Let all these nations bring forth all the witnesses they may have, he says. You are my witnesses, saith Jehovah, and my servant whom I have chosen. Now this idea of being a witness is a common and recurring theme in the Bible. In fact, the 12 apostles were supposed to be witnesses of Jesus' resurrection, if you recall what Peter said in the first chapter of Acts when he insisted that they had to replace the fallen Judas with another apostle so that there would be 12 of them as witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. Well, the Israelites, Israel as a nation, Moses in particular and the others, were witnesses whom Jehovah had chosen. Why? That you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no Elohim or God formed, neither shall there be any after me. The word, again, Elohim, which really is a pretty good rough translation to our term God, just simply means there was no God before me, there's not going to be another one after me, and he says, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, saith Jehovah, that I am God. Yea, before the day was I he, but before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who will let it? Now, once again, question number 4, was there ever a God before Jehovah? No. Question number 5, will there ever be another one after him? Now, be sure and take notice of the note we have in the lesson. In this context, the word God refers to the supreme being. And there's a simple little bit of logic connected with this. If one is supreme, then there can be no others like him, right? Because if there are two identical, neither of them can be supreme. If we define God, then, as, quote, supreme being, then the very definition makes it impossible that there could ever be another, quote, God, end quote. Now, what's important in this is the realization that if you conclude that, then you must also conclude that Jesus is or was not God. Because there was no God before Jehovah, there was no God after Jehovah. If you believe that Jehovah is the God of the Old Testament, is the one that we now know of as the Father, that he is the supreme being, that there is no other before him, no other one like him, no one going to become after him, then you rule out even Jesus as being God. So what does all this boil down to, or what does it mean? Well, when you read passages like this from the Old Testament, you wonder how anyone could have ever imagined God as a Trinity. But, and this is the next question we have to answer, is this the only way that the word God is used? Now we're ready to take a look at 1 Corinthians 8. Here the Apostle Paul is indirectly, after going after some other question, addresses this one too. In verse 4, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. I'll stop for a moment to remind you. The word used for God here is the Greek theos, which is the equivalent of the Hebrew Elohim. So Paul is right on the same wavelength and talking about the same thing. So he goes on to say, for there be, though there be, that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. But to us there is but one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, and he continues dealing then with the subject of eating meats offered to idols. Now to our questions. According to Paul, question number 6, was there only one God? Well, yeah, absolutely, only one. Number 7. Were there many that were called God? Oh, yes, very distinctly so. How then does Paul limit his use of the word God to distinguish from the others. Straightforward, he uses the expression God the Father to make the distinction. Now, most of the time when we use the word God in polite conversation, talking to one another about the Supreme Being, we are referring to God the Father, the Supreme Being above all others, the one Jesus addressed as his Father, the one Jesus prayed to, and by definition there can only be one who is supreme. But through the vagaries of language, the same word can be used for others. Is it possible, then, for there to be only one God in the sense of God the Father, and yet another who is called God in the sense of God the Son? And if so, can we show that from the pages of your Bible? Now remember, when I started this lesson, I talked to you about the vagaries of languages and the difficulty and the how easily it is to get tripped up on this thing. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, begins to identify and explain to us a relationship. Remember, what we're looking for is how God chooses to reveal himself to man. How are we to understand him? How are we to relate to him? Not how do we imagine him to be. Not how does our philosophy develop an idea of God, a concept of God, about what God might or might not be. Who is he? What is he really like? Well, here comes part of our answer. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God. There's that word again, right off the bat. First word in the book of Hebrews. Who is this? Well, let's see if we can figure it out. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, this is a complicated little passage here, and the number of pronouns, the his in here that keep cropping up, can easily be confusing. I warned in the lesson to be careful with the pronouns because it's easy to stumble over them. Now, question number 9 says, verses 1 and 2 speak of two persons. Now, we can argue about the meaning of persons, but for the moment, let's lay that aside. How are they identified? Well, they're identified as God and his Son, right? That's easy. God and his Son. And, of course, if you have a son, you are a father. Therefore, God, in this context, is obviously has to be God the Father. Now, does this passage necessarily identify God as a father? Question number 10. Of course it does. How could it be otherwise? Question number 11. Who is the one who, by himself, purged our sins? Well, if you have any familiarity with the Bible at all, you know that the one who purged our sins by the sacrifice of himself is none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So, the answer number 11, who is the one who by himself purged our sins? Jesus, Christ, the Son of God. Any of these answers are acceptable. And, of course, as you go through grading these things for yourself, you are only grading for yourself. You can be as liberal as you want to, and you know what your intent was as to whether you're right on a given question or not. We're going to leave that entirely to you. Now, we know who the one was who purged our sins. Number 11, the answer is Jesus. Number 12, who then is the majesty on high? Well, it's not Jesus, because he's not on high. At that time, he was on the earth. He purged himself of our sins and then went and sat down next to, alongside of, not inside of, as a part of, the majesty on high, who plainly is the Father. Question number 13. How are these two seated in relation to one another? Well, side by side, aren't they? If Jesus went to sit down by the right hand of the majesty on high, they're sitting side by side. Someone was arguing that, well, you know, that God is one God, and there are three hypostases or aspects of God or whatever it is they're trying to explain with all this about God. But that if you actually were able to walk into the throne room of God, as an angel is able to do, you would not see two individuals. You would see one. Well, philosophically, and if you believe in God as a Trinity, and you have constructed a philosophy about God that concludes that, I suppose you might believe that. But if you are to take God in biblical terms, in the terms that he reveals himself to man, and if the Hebraist here, the one who wrote Hebrews, knows what he's talking about, then what he tells us to expect, if we were able to walk like an angel into the throne room of God and see them, that we would see God the Father seated on his throne, and next to him, on his right hand, not on his left hand, not in front of him and not behind him, in a location, the Son, that is Jesus Christ. Number 13, how are they seated in relation to one another? Side by side. Number 14, are Father and Son presented so we will visualize them as one individual or two? Well, if you can't figure out from these verses here that in looking that they are presented to us so that we would in our mind's eye visualize God as two persons sitting side by side, or the throne room of God presented this way, then I don't know how much I can help you with this lesson as we make our way along. Number 15, is it possible for two distinct individuals to be considered as one while remaining or maintaining separate identities? What do you think? Because there is this continual emphasis on the oneness of God. See, God's one. God can't be two. God can't, this is not possible. And those who argue for the Trinity are arguing strenuously for the unity of God. And yet, there's a problem with all this. But they keep talking about them as one. Well, I made a note in your text for you to look up Genesis 2, verse 24, Matthew 19, verses 5 and 6. Where it says that a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one spirit. I'm sorry, they two shall be one flesh. It's God the Father and Jesus who, in a sense, are one and perhaps one spirit, if we want to put it that way. Now, look at a husband and wife. From where you sit at your table or your chair doing this lesson, you may be able to see a husband or wife somewhere else in the room. Maybe they're upstairs, maybe they're downstairs, maybe they're out in the garage working on something. But nevertheless, there are two of you in that house if you're a husband and wife. And yet, God says a man leaves his husband, leaves his father and mother, and cleaves to his wife, and the two of them become one flesh. So it is possible for two to be considered as one while retaining separate identities. Why should we be surprised, then, that God the Father, with his Son seated at his right hand, too, are considered one? Well, we'll have to work our way along further with that to see what we can find. Now, number 16 in this set, the doctrine of the Trinity attempts to explain how God can be one while Christ is also God and one with God. Is it possible for the Father and the Son to be one and yet retain separate identities? Now, remember, the analogy of a husband and his wife. The answer, of course, to question number 16 is yes. They certainly can be one and retain separate identities. Now for our little digression back to John, the 17th chapter. Now this passage out of John 17, this is some people call it the real Lord's Prayer, but this is Jesus' prayer in the garden for his disciples in the night in which he was betrayed. Question number 17, where was Jesus when these words were spoken? Well, he was on earth, specifically, or if you want, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Number 18, where was the Father? Well, by comparing the other scriptures, the Father was in heaven. Now, number 19, are you led to believe that these are the same identity? Well, no, not from this passage of Scripture, because here is Christ on his knees or on his face in the Garden of Gethsemane talking to his Father who is somewhere else. Father is in heaven listening to him from on high. He isn't talking to himself, plainly. The presentation of this in John, what John writes down here for you, he would expect you to visualize Jesus on his face in the garden and the Father in heaven. Does that lead you to believe they are the same identity? In number 19? No. Number 20, are you led to believe that Jesus is one talking to another? Yes. Is one of them able to glorify the other? Read a little further on. Yes. Is one able to grant power to the other? Yes. Presumably, then, the power wasn't there, and the one granting it gave it to the one who needed it or who did not have it. Is one able to send the other? Well, yes. You don't send yourself somewhere. You take yourself somewhere. You get up and go somewhere, but you don't send yourself. All the language of this passage, this is Jesus speaking, and all the language that he uses here to try to express himself in what he's doing with the Father has to do with two people communicating. Is the Son, number 24 then, other than the Father? Well, yes. You can construct a philosophy, if you wish, that makes it otherwise, if you want to retain the idea that God's a mystery somehow. But all I'm asking you to do is look at how Jesus presented himself to his disciples and how they understood him. They understood the Son as being other than the Father. Number 25, whom did Jesus address as, quote, the only true God, end quote? Well, it was God the Father. Number 26, is there a suggestion here that Jesus existed before the world was created? Oh, yes. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify you, me, with your own self, with the glory which I had with you, alongside of you, before the world was. A little hard to argue with that, I would think. 27. From whom did Jesus come? Look at verse 8. For I have given them the words which you gave me, and they have received them, and known surely that I came out from you, and they have believed that you did send me. Number 28. For whom was Jesus praying? Well, he was praying for his disciples, and he was praying, really, for those who would come ultimately to believe on God through his disciples. Number 29, Jesus and the Father are one. Now, here's an important question. Are they to remain alone in that relationship? There will be nobody else in it, nobody else in God's family, no one else will ever join them in that divine relationship. Look at verse 21. He said, I'm praying, in verse 20, not for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, this is important because, you know, you work your way through all this argumentation about whether God is one or whether God is more than one or the nature of God and so forth. And what does one mean? Well, I'll tell you this much. Whatever it means, all of those people who believe in Jesus are also going to be one with God. Now, what are we going to do then? Go from being a trinity to being a billionity, or, all of us together in one? Are we all going to be one individual, one person? Or are we going to be many who are united, which essentially is what this means when it says Jesus is I and the Father are one? Now, notice verse 30. Were the disciples to be one in some sense other than the way Jesus and the Father are one? I mean, question number 30. Verse 22, no, they are to be one in the same sense that Jesus and the Father were one. So if God were a trinity, that situation could not outlast the resurrection. For in whatever sense Jesus and the Father are one, they are about to be joined by a whole lot of more people. Number 31, were Jesus' disciples allowed to know the Father's name? Perfect. Yes. The last verse, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love wherein you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And so it is that the disciples could know his name. Now returning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Question number 32. What is the difference between being made and begotten? The question is important because of what the writer of Hebrews says in beginning in verse 5. Under which of the angels said he at any time, you are my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. He didn't say I made him, I created him, I made him out of the ground like Adam. He said I begot him. Now, I didn't try to explain it because I'd run across an explanation in C.S. Lewis that was as good as you get. What he said is this, quote, To beget is to become the father of. To create is to make. That anyone should understand. And the difference is this. When you beget something of the same kind as yourself. A man begets human babies. A beaver begets little beavers. A bird begets eggs, which turn into little birds. But when you make something of a different kind. A bird makes a nest. A beaver makes a dam. A man makes a wireless set. What God begets is God. What God creates is not God. Now, Lewis might have added that one not only begets something of the same kind as oneself, but also other than oneself. One does not beget oneself. So, question number 33. Was the Son made or begotten? Well, he was begotten. Question number 34. Is there a suggestion of a family relationship between these two principles? Well, he says, I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son. Now, is there anybody out there that doesn't know what a father and a son is and what the relationship between the two of them is? It's family, isn't it? Isn't that the way those things go? So, yes, there was. Now, number 34, is there a suggestion of a family relationship between these two principles? Yes. Is the Son ever called God? Yes. In verse 8, he says, to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. Now this is fairly important because it's a citation of Psalm 45, where we read in Psalm 45, beginning in verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a right scepter. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. Now, what's the word God? Well, that's simple enough. It's Elohim. So we're back talking about God, and we're finding that in Hebrews, with the statement, your throne, O God, is said to the Son. Then it turns right around and talks about God, even your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. So, the Son is God, and the Father is God. Well, why is that so? Well, because God the Father beget a Son who is the same kind of being that He is. God begets gods. Men beget men. Beavers beget beavers. It's not real hard to understand. Was the Son involved in the creation? Verse 2. God has in these last days spoken to us by a Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, and by whom, or through whom, He made the worlds. Yeah, the Son was involved in the creation. Was the Son just another angel, or is He something quite different from angels? Oh, it's very plain in the context of this that He didn't say the same thing to angels that He said to the Son. The angels are created beings. They are not begotten. Under which of the angels said He at any time, you are my Son, this day have I begotten you? Answer, none. So was the Son involved in creation? Yes. Is the Son just another angel? No. He is something quite different. How did this difference come to be? How did He obtain a more excellent name than the angels? The answer, simple again. He said, being made so much better than the angels, verse 4, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name. So He obtained the more excellent name by inheritance. Well, how do you inherit things? What do you inherit? Well, you inherit things from your father, from your family. We can even talk about inheriting things from our father while our father is still alive. I inherited his eyes. I inherited his voice. I sound a little bit like my dad, so I can say, yeah, I inherited my dad's voice. Jesus inherited the divine nature, the nature of His Father. Now question number 40. Is, quote, God, end quote, then, the name of the one supreme being, or the name of a kind of being, or is it both? Answer, both. Number 41. How does one get to be an heir? Well, already explained that. You get to be an heir by being born of somebody else, by by being by inheritance. That is, you're born of them, you're begotten of them, and therefore you're entitled. Number 42, is the Son, that is Jesus, the only heir of God? Well, no. Notice verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Aren't all these angels ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? Hey, there's somebody other than the Son then who is going to be an heir of God. Answer to number 42 is no. The word God then can be used in the sense of the one supreme being called God the Father. And in that sense, he is one, there is no other. But the word God can also be used to describe a kind of being, a being begotten by God the Father, and there can be others of the same kind. Number 43, what is the purpose of angels? That's the last verse of chapter 1 of Hebrews. They're ministering spirits to minister or serve or take care of those who are the heirs of salvation. That's you and I, folks. That's why they're here. Number 44, do angels have their same relationship with God as those who are heirs of salvation? No. No, they don't. Because they are not begotten of God, they are created beings, they are not entitled to become heirs of God. Now continuing on with Hebrews, the second chapter of Hebrews, and from beginning in verse 1 going on through. Why was Jesus made for a time lower than the angels? Verse 9 has the answer. He was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Because he had to die for us, that by the grace of God he should taste death for every man. So there was a very real and very important reason why he had to, for a time, be, well, not demoted, that's not the thing, but should empty himself of his divinity and become human. Number 46, who was the one for whom are all things and by whom are all things? You'll find the answer to that down in verses 9 and 10. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Who is this one? It's the Father. He is the one who made Jesus perfect through sufferings. Who is the captain of their salvation? Jesus. Number 48, what was the objective of his suffering? Well, it's bringing many sons to glory. Not servants of God, not angels of God, but sons of God. The whole objective of this exercise seems to be to make more people like God, that we may be like him. Now, we continue on with number 49. What is the relationship between he who sanctifies and they who are sanctified? Verse 11. He that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which sake he is not ashamed to call them brethren. In other words, those of us who are sanctified by Jesus are one with him, and he's not the least bit ashamed to call us his brethren. Not just servants, not just things like angels or spirit beings of one kind, but brothers with him, and consequently, sons of God. Now, why was Jesus a partaker of flesh and blood? Verse 14. For as much then as the children, that's you and me folks, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus became a partaker of flesh and blood because we are flesh and blood, and he was going to take part in what we had done. He had to die. That's why he had to become flesh and blood. Number 52, who are the children? That is, us. Humans, people down here for whom Christ came and for whom Christ died. Number 53, did Jesus ever take upon himself the nature of an angel? No. Verse 16, he took not on him the nature of angels. He took upon himself the nature of the seed of Abraham, which is the answer to number 4, that is, the children of Abraham, people, humans. And finally, number 55, was Jesus ever tempted? Oh, yes. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Yeah, he was not only tempted, he was tempted just like we are. He lived the same kind of life. He faced the same kind of problems. He struggled with all of the problems that we struggle with, and he overcame all of them. What we have done so far in this lesson is to face the apparent conflict between the Old Testament scriptures that insist there is only one God and the New Testament scriptures that tell us that there are two who are called God. One response to this conflict was the doctrine of the Trinity, developed in the early centuries after Christ. Neither the word Trinity nor any direct suggestion of Trinity is found anywhere in the Bible. But some early theologians reasoned that it had to be so. They concluded that God is one being composed of three persons. The semantic discussions revolving around this are endless. They go on forever. Is God one person with three modes of existence? Is God one individual with three faces? And to further confuse the issue, words have been borrowed from the Greek. God is said to be one being or person composed of three hypostases, whatever that means. Everything about this seems designed. You would think someone had sat down and says, how can we confuse people about God? How can we talk about God while we keep him a mystery? Because we don't want people to understand God. God forbid that they should know God. It's designed to turn God into a mystery, an enigma that man cannot understand. And what a man cannot understand, he cannot relate to. Yet God intends that man not only know him and understand him, he intends that man relate to him. It is in something as simple as the Lord's Prayer. Lord, the disciples said, teach us to pray. Jesus said, fine. After this manner, therefore, pray you. Our Father, who art in heaven. Right in the first words of the model prayer, is the acknowledgement of a relationship, Father and sons. In the next lesson, we'll begin to dispel the mystery of God and to show you how, in your own Bible, you can find the answers to some of the great questions about God. The answers will come, as always, from the pages of your own Bible. I've enjoyed it. I hope you have too. We'll see you in the next lesson.